Well, good morning. Please keep your Bibles open at that page, because that's the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Let me pray for us as we start to think about God's message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, that your word says of itself that it's sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray, Lord, that this morning that you would change us by your word. We pray that you would give us soft hearts and ears, that we would be able to hear your word and put it into practice. Amen. Well, I want to read to you the last words of Jesus in the book of Matthew. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And that's kind of what the church has been trying to do for the last 2,000 years since Jesus came back to life and went up to the Father. And there's two kind of ideas in there. There's the becoming a disciple, yourself, obeying Jesus, and also reaching out with the love of God, seeking to see other people saved. So there's those two things. Disciple here means follower. So we want to make followers of Jesus, and we also want to be followers of Jesus. And I want to ask you this morning, how do you reckon that you go at doing this? How would you rate yourself if you had to rate yourself out of 10? Would you say that you have a hard time doing this? Or do you feel like a natural? Does it come easy to you? Is it easy to tell people about Jesus? Is it easy to follow God's word? Well, this morning, we're looking at the Old Testament, we're looking at the book of Judges, and we're looking at the first two judges. And we've got Othniel, the ideal judge, who is wealthy and has proved himself in battle. He's someone that we might choose to save Israel. But the second man in that story is Ehud, who used deception and assassination to save Israel. Now, from the story, we heard that Ehud is left-handed, and his right hand is possibly paralyzed. It actually says in the original that it's bound up. And so he might have been left-handed, or it might have been that he actually had a paralyzed right arm. And if this is the case, the Israelites might consider that a curse from God, because that's what it was like back in those days. So Ehud is not necessarily someone that we would expect to be a judge of Israel. But we'll see this morning that God uses both these men, the strong and the weak, to fulfill his purposes. God can use anyone to accomplish his goals and his purposes, even you and me. Well, before we look at these two judges, it's helpful to know what a judge is. And in the book of Judges, the word judge is used differently to the way that we normally use it, to the way that we would normally use it anyway. When I hear the word judge, I think of somebody in robes in a court just deciding legal cases, and that's all that they do. But the book of Judges uses it a different way. The word comes from another older word meaning to administer, to govern, or to rule. And we see in Judges that the judge will govern and rule Israel, since Israel is normally under oppression when the judge is raised up. The judge first delivers Israel, but then they teach them how to live. They teach them how to honor God, so that God doesn't allow the oppression to come back on them again. So the judges administer God's judgments to the people. Also helpful to know is that the true judge in the book of Judges is actually God. In Judges chapter 11, Jephthah says, "I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." And so the judges are making this clear declaration that God is the supreme judge. He's the supreme ruler. And that rule is sort of lineated. It sort of goes down into the judges, and the judges help the people to understand what God's will is. And they rule, according to what God wants them to. They should, at least. So our two judges this morning. The first one is Othniel. So have a look at the passage there. It's verses 7 to 11 is the story of Othniel. And Othniel for us is the example of an ideal judge. He's the benchmark, if you like, of how a judge might behave and act. Have you ever fallen into the trap of thinking that every single good person in the Bible only ever does the right things? I know that I often fall into the trap of thinking that if somebody is good in the Bible, then they can only ever do the right things. But that's not the way that the Bible actually says that things go. The Bible might not always explicitly say something is wrong, but it might just let you work it out for yourself. So, for example, there are lots of good people in the Bible, things that we think had enormous faith, who did wrong things. For example, David and Bathsheba. Solomon had many foreign wives who worshipped other gods, and they took his heart away from God. The disciples in the New Testament have probably a very sinful conversation about who is the greatest amongst them. It's pretty much pointing and saying, no, I'm greater than you. And then after the church has grown in the New Testament, Peter favours the rich at one point in the early church, and Paul rebukes him to his face. And so good people in the Bible, good biblical characters, sometimes do wrong things. And throughout the book of Judges, this is what we see. This is an important principle for us to learn now, so that when other judges come up, we can see whether they're doing the right or the wrong things. So in the book of Judges, there will actually be some judges that don't get the tick of approval for all their actions from us. Some of the judges will do wrong things. So Othniel is the example of an ideal judge in two ways. He's a good model of a judge, what a judge should be like, and also he shows us how the judge's cycle works. So firstly, he's a good model. He's the character type. He's well suited to the role. Othniel is actually mentioned before this chapter. In Judges chapter 1, verse 13, he captures a city called Kiriath Sefer, and he wins Caleb's daughter in marriage. So he's already shown in the book of Judges that he can fight, that he's military-minded. After this, he goes on to own a number of estates, and so he becomes this wealthy, notable person throughout Israel. He comes from a good family. He's related to Caleb, who is a man of strong faith and trust in God. So Othniel is the type of person that we might choose as a judge. His selection as a judge doesn't come as a surprise. And in his story, he represents what each following judge should do and how they should behave. The other way in which Othniel is ideal is that his story is really simple. It pretty much just shows us the cycle in practice. So a couple of weeks ago, Paulo showed us the judge's cycle. If you have a look at verse 7 in chapter 3, verse 7, the first one at the very top is disobedience. And as you can see, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And then the second one is God's anger. And so you see that in verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Then the next one, God's anger and punishment kind of went together then. Verse 9 then shows the next step, which is repentance. But when they cried out to the Lord, so that's the Israelites. And then the next step is the judge saves. So have a look. Second half of verse 9. He raised up, that's God, for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. And so that's the next step as well, the judge saves. After that, you've got peace, and then the judge dies. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, dies. And then we move into the next cycle, which goes on and on. So that's pretty much showing us this is how the cycle is meant to work. That's the cycle that we learnt last week. And in the story of Othniel, there's no real complications after God steps in. God raises up the judge, and then everything seems to happen, to fall into place. And it seems like it's really easy. The Israelites go to war. Israel's enemies are subdued. And this is written in a really simple way to show us how the judges' cycle works. So Othniel is the ideal judge in terms of character, and his story shows us how the judges' cycle works. So Ehud is the second judge that we're looking at this morning, and he is probably what we might call an unexpected judge. He's different from Othniel. While Othniel was probably someone that we would choose as a judge, Ehud is an unexpected choice. He's not from an important family that we know of. We don't know whether he owns any land or has any possessions. We don't know whether he's notable. If you have a look at verse 15 as well, it says that Ehud is left-handed. And as I said earlier, the Bible's a bit unclear about whether his right arm is paralyzed or whether he's just left-handed or whether he's just lost the use of his right arm. The other thing to note about Ehud is that his methods are a bit shady. Did you notice that during the story? Ehud doesn't just stand up and fight his enemies. He uses his cleverness and he uses deception in order to get Eglon alone. He uses assassination as his way of restoring peace. So Ehud might not be the sort of person that we might choose to be a judge over Israel. He might not be our first choice. But, as we saw in the passage, God chooses this man, this shady character, to save his people. And if you look through the passage itself, we'll see that God works in Ehud from the very beginning of his actions to bring the victory to Israel. Verse 12 says, in verse 12 we see that the evil that Israel does evil and is sold and given into the hands of Eglon, king of Moab. This is because they turn away and dishonor him. And then verse 14, Israel is subjected to Eglon for 18 years, noticeably longer than last time. And then verse 15 is where we see God beginning to act in order to rescue the Israelites. And it says, again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Jerah the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So you see that even though he might be weak in the eyes of the world, God chooses this man to be their deliverer. And if, as you see in the story, God actually uses this man's specific weakness, his left-handedness, in order to bring about a victory and in order to save his people. And if you notice in the story, the story from this point on, from the point that you learn that he's left-handed, that he's going to the king to give tribute, actually gets a little bit ridiculous. Like, it almost gets a bit silly in a sense. Ehud is somehow let back in to see the king. Somehow he's left alone with the king, this enemy king that's taken over the land, probably because they thought he was harmless. And somehow, he wasn't properly searched. So he's gotten a knife into see the king. And the reason that he's let back in is because he says he's got a message for you, O king. And we all know what that means. He's got a knife. He's going to kill him. But Eglon somehow thinks it's just a verbal message that he's going to give him. And after he kills the king, the attendants think that the king is relieving himself, like he's on the toilet. And so they wait until the point of embarrassment. And during that time, Ehud escapes. It all seems kind of so convenient and also so ridiculous. We read a story like this and think, how is this possible? How are they that silly? And that's the point. The story is making them look silly on purpose. It's written in a way to expose their foolishness. And that's the point. The point is, as long as you have God on your side, victory is assured. God uses Ehud in his inability in order to bring about God's victory. The unexpected judge is not so unexpectedly victorious. As soon as we read that line in verse 15, as soon as we read, God gave them a deliverer, we should know that that means the enemies of God had no chance. No chance whatsoever. Ehud is this unexpected judge, but God works powerfully through his weakness. And so far, we've looked at the ideal judge, Othniel. We've looked at the unexpected judge, Ehud. And we've seen that God accomplishes his work through both of them. So how do we apply this to ourselves? How do we apply this message? I think that we can apply it in two ways. The first one is we look to the cross for our salvation. And the second one, we need to realize that God can use us in our inability to accomplish his work. So the first one, we look to the cross for our salvation. That starting line of each story said, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That rings true for us today. Again, we do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again and again, we still do evil. We might not indulge in it the same way that the Israelites did, but we still do evil every single day. It's a reality of our lives as sinners. We need a Savior. And the problem for the judges was that as soon as the judge died, the people just went back to doing whatever they were doing before. They went back to their sin. As soon as they die, Israel turns back to their sin and God judges them and hands them over to their enemies. We need someone who will deal with our sin once and for all and that will turn us from the way of death to the way of life. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the judges. Because as we go through the book of Judges, we're going to see that Israel just keeps getting worse and worse. They keep turning further and further away from God. And even the judges themselves will start to make horrible, horrible decisions and choices because they've been influenced by the direction that Israel's going. Christ deals with that problem. He is supremely greater than all the judges because he deals with our sins once and for all on the cross. He pays the price. He pays the penalty so that we are forgiven in God's eyes. He rises to new life. And so he's the king. He's, I guess, the judge that lives forever. And now he's at the Father's side, mediating for us. So when we sin, Jesus says, "Hey, Father, look at me. I've paid the price." So that we are always forgiven in God's eyes. This is the way that we are saved. We put our trust in Jesus, in God's one and only Son, who has paid the price for our sins. That's the first way that we apply the message of the judges. The second way that we can apply this message is I've been really reminded this week, working through the passage of the power of God to work in people. On the one hand, we had Othniel, this capable, strong, military-minded man. And on the other side, we had Ehud, somebody who was possibly paralyzed, somebody who might be considered weak or frail. And both of these men, though, require God's work in order for them to accomplish their goals. Have a look at verse 9. It says, "But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them." Then have a look down in verse 15. This is the Ehud verse. "Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Jerah the Benjamite." The Lord raises up the strong man, Othniel, and he also raises up the weak man, Ehud, to accomplish his purposes. And so what does this mean for us? God raising up both the strong and the weak. I think that it means in order for us to accomplish anything for God, we need him. We are completely inadequate to do God's work on our own. Whether we think we're completely capable or whether we feel like we're helpless, we need God's help. And God can do great work through us. And what is the work that God wants us to do? So there's two things we looked at the start of today. To follow him and to tell others about him. So can I challenge both those who are feeling weak and those who are feeling strong to humble yourselves this morning, to think about how you might apply this message that God raises up both the weak and the strong. If you're feeling weak, if you're feeling unable to tell others about Jesus, God can still use you powerfully. God loves to use people who are weak and broken because it shows his power. A friend of mine, let me give you an example of a weak person who's just seeking to be used by God. A friend of mine who's recently found a church, he wouldn't call himself an evangelist. He'd say that he struggles to tell people about God, he struggles to talk about it. Over the last few months, he's been inviting his mate to church. And his mate keeps making excuses, changing his mind at the minute, saying, "Oh, sorry, I can't come tonight, something came up." But my friend keeps on bringing it to him. And he says to him, "Come and chat to my minister. Come and talk to him about some of life's big issues." And his mate keeps turning him down. But over the last few weeks, this mate has gone overseas. He's been traveling around Portugal and other places. And he's just happened to notice these big churches with people walking in their doors. So he goes in and he starts to see the way that people are treating each other and the way that people are treating God. And gets back to my friend and says, "You know what, I've seen something over there. I don't know what it is, but I want to know more. So when I get back, I think I will take you up on your offer to come to church to talk to your minister." He can't understand anything over there because he doesn't speak Portuguese. But that's something, isn't it? God using somebody who's weak and broken in order to bring his message to the world. There's another man that I know that's a bit quiet. He doesn't really talk to people much. And his daughter invites one of her friends to church. And he and his daughter pick her up and take her to church week after week for a couple of weeks. And then one night, he asks his daughter's friend, he says, "What are your thoughts about Jesus? What do you think about all this stuff that we're learning in church?" And she says, "Oh, I kind of think what you're saying is true. Like, I think Jesus is real. That he died for my sins." So this guy doesn't know what to say, and he says, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" She says, "I think I need to become a Christian." And the man just panics. He doesn't know what to do. He's never had this happen before. So he finds a prayer on the internet, and he and his daughter and the daughter's friend pray that prayer that night, and she becomes a Christian. If you find it hard to tell people about Jesus, you find it hard to follow him, know that God is still able to use you, even though you are weak, for his glory. Many of us have other weaknesses in our lives that God might use more directly. He might use our pain or our brokenness, specific situations in our lives to reach out to other people, to show them the care and the love that we have received from God in those moments. Can I encourage you to keep praying that God will use you? Because he can. And probably in ways that you're not expecting. And a word to us who feel capable, who feel like they're ready and prepared to take Jesus to the world. Your application is the same as those who are weak. Keep praying that God will use you. Because you can do nothing on your own. Othniel still needed to be raised up by God. And he seemed like the capable, judge-like person. Here's a personal situation from my life. I often feel like I'm quite capable with telling people about Jesus. And 2 years ago, I was in Gaimea, and I was door knocking for a mission. And me and one of the other guys at mission, we were ready to go. We had flyers, we had gospels. We were like, yeah, we're going to save these people. And after about an hour, we had no conversations. People just weren't in their homes, or they shut the door in our face and said, nah, don't want to hear it. And we got a bit like thinking, what is going on? Why are we not able to do this? We've got some training under our belt. We've got Bibles. We've got flyers. We just need the people. And so we decided to stop and pray. We just stopped there on the side of the road and pray to God and say, God, please just let us share your message with someone. And within about 5 minutes, we get in a good conversation with a man who saw horrible things in his past done by people in the church. And I think that conversation lasted for about half an hour, 45 minutes. And we were able to tell him that Jesus is not like the people in the church that he had encountered. That Jesus loved this man and was truly saddened by what had happened to him. When we were ready to go, when we were busting to open up doors, we felt like we were prepared, we felt like we were capable, but God needed to open the door. God does the work in us and through us for those who are feeling strong and capable. The reality is that we are all called in our weaknesses. We are all called in our inability to save ourselves. Christ saves us on the cross. And then it's His Spirit who is constantly doing work in our lives to bring us closer to Him, to obey His word, and then to teach and tell others about Jesus, showing His love to the world. And it's actually often the people that are weak and broken that come to know God, because they know that they're sinful. They know that they need Jesus. God raises up the strong man, and God raises up the weak man. Both are able to do the work of God by His strength alone, by God's enabling Spirit. Let me finish by reading out 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 26. This is talking about the way that the message first came to save us, and talking about our weakness. Let me read it out. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you choose the weak and the lowly in the world. We thank you that you have told us about Jesus, about his death and resurrection on the cross. We thank you for the salvation that you've offered each one of us. We pray, Lord, that now that we've accepted that salvation, that you would help us to love you each day more and more. Help us to be seeking your kingdom by growing to be more and more your follower each day. And we pray that you would help us to tell others about you also. Lord, whether we're feeling weak or whether we're feeling strong, we pray, Lord, that you would humble us, help us to pray knowing that you do the work in us and through us by your Spirit. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.